You could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. What a Tom Hanks, Gilligan's Island, and the year 1719 have in common. Anybody have an idea? There's stories about lost people, castaways. They all tell of a person who's been lost. Did you know, you ever see the movie Tom Hanks. He was in a different lost movie, wasn't he? No. Tom Hanks in the movie Castaway. Have you ever seen that movie? Not a lot of dialogue in that movie, is it? Just a lot of acting. Have you ever seen the TV drama Lost? I'm not big on Lost. I don't know if I've ever seen it, but it's about lost people, right? Did you know that in 1719, it was the publication date of the first English novel? Does anybody know what that novel is? Not Swiss Family Robinson. It was Robinson Crusoe, right? First English novel. There's something captivating that grabs our attention when we hear about someone being lost. My mom used to take me to Publix, and I must have had separation anxiety or something. She'd send me to get something, and I'd go back to the aisle where she was when I was 3 or 4 or 5 years old or whatever. Could do back then, you know. You don't dare let your kids go now. And I would scream murder. They would be grabbing me up, the cashier or whoever was around, and they'd start giving me candy and stuff. So I didn't mind it then, but I'll tell you, I did not like being lost. All these stories, Castaway, Lost, Gilligan's Island, Robinson Crusoe, all these stories were about survivors of great wrecks, cut off from the world. They're separated from loved ones. They're left for dead. They have to fend for themselves without hope, without help. They're just lost. Think about that. We have another hurricane going on right now, don't we? We got to pray for those people. There are lots of churches that can't have services today because of those hurricanes. I'm sure the Brooklyn Tabernacle is probably not having services today. But think of the hurricane victims of Katrina and Rita in 2005. Thousands of people lost homes, lost property, lost jobs and loved ones. It's especially heart-wrenching when you see people on TV and stuff, that families that have lost children. There was one, I remember watching the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina and seeing some footage over New Orleans, and it said this father was crying, railing at the top of his lungs on the newscast, "Will someone please help me find my young son?" It broke your heart. Social workers made hundreds and thousands of calls to families all over, trying to connect children back with families. These two hurricanes made many castaways, strangers in a strange land. But there's another, more profound way of being, which a person can be lost. In the movie Lost in Translation, the comedian Bill Murray, who I'm not a big fan of, he plays a movie star. He plays a movie star on the film about a guy whose career has all but died and whose life was absolutely empty. The tagline for the movie was, "Everyone wants to be found." Everyone wants to be found. Everybody wants to be found. They want to be embraced. They want to be told, "You belong here." In a book on postmodernism, which I had to study in college, and I didn't like that class too much, postmodernism, it says, "Reality Isn't What It Used to Be" is the name of the book by Walter Anderson, and includes a quote by a lost teenager trying to show us what this society is about. It says, "I belong to the blank generation. I have no beliefs. I belong to no community, no tradition, or anything like that. I'm lost in this vast, vast world. I belong nowhere. I have absolutely no identity." That's a much more profound sense of being lost than just being set adrift, isn't it? The Bible's a story about being lost in this deepest sense that we're discussing. And that's what Luke chapter 15 is all about. In response to the attitude of the religious leaders of the day, Jesus tells three parables or three stories about being lost. The first parable is about a shepherd's lost sheep. The second parable is about a woman's lost coin. And the third parable that Jesus tells here today is a story about a father's lost sons. All three stories are about being lost and the joy of being found, but the third story is different from the first two. A lost sheep or a lost coin are like a misplaced wallet or a misplaced purse. The third story tells us something far more deliberate and terrible. Jesus says, if this is you today, he says, you're lost in the most profound way of all, lost from God. Get this, it's not that God lost you. It's that as a woman loses a coin or as a man loses a sheep, no, you're lost because you left God if you don't belong to God today. Jesus is really talking about two different kinds of people, which we can divide up in categories. We like things in their proper spaces. And here it's talking about the religious and the irreligious people. In the terms of peacemaking, we might say it's the offender and the offended. But like sheep, you have wandered away. Like the coin, you have slipped out of God's hand. Like the younger son, you may have run away from home. Or like the older son, you have refused to sit down and eat with your heavenly Father. Let me ask you, do you need peace and reconciliation in your life? Do you need a renewed life with God if you've slipped away or backslidden in some way? The first step is knowing that you're lost. That's the first step. Seeing that you've gone astray. Not merely knowing your wounds, but really knowing your waywardness. How you've gone away. To what extent you've gone away. That can be very, very difficult. In fact, that can be really difficult for people to grasp. So how do you know if you're lost? How do you know if there's something really wrong in your Christian life? Well, there's several indicators. For some, it may just be a plaguing sense of guilt for something that you've done wrong that just won't seem to go away. For others, it can be a self-condemning message that you play over and over and over in your head. For others, you may feel enslaved to some bad or disgusting habit. You hate it, but you just cannot seem to stop. For others, it can be a despairing self-recognition that you can't change no matter what you do. And you finally resign to the fact that that's just the way I am. Or so you think. Even Christians can be lost from God. And I don't mean that in an eternal sense, but a practical sense. Jesus calls it little faith. You see it in prayerlessness. You see it in lovelessness. You see it in no longer reading God's word. It doesn't seem to have impact anymore. Thanklessness or joylessness might settle in. Sometimes it appears as dissatisfaction or boredom, sometimes even as depression in many cases. It sets upon the soul and just seems to make life tasteless. The typical way people are fight against it is by simply kicking up the volume in life. We can do that, can't we, as Americans? We know how to kick up the volume of life, don't we? We kick it up a notch, you might say. But as thirst is to the body, so despair is to the soul. And no matter how many times we kick it up, if this problem's in our life, it just seems to creep back in. You can't kick it up another notch at some point. Like real thirst, soft drinks don't satisfy. You need real water. Today, if that's you, if you're feeling lost, if you're wallowing in sin, if you're wandering from God, if your life seems tasteless or you've become bored, or if you're fearful of returning to God, maybe you don't think you can return to God. Satan's biggest enemy is you can't come back. You're scared of what God might say. Friends, I have good news for you today. God offers real water, living water to thirsty people. He offers a real welcome to the lost sinner, to the lost son or daughter who wants to return home. Jesus says God is a welcoming father. And we need to know that God loves to save people. He's not a reluctant Savior. He loves to bring people in and save them. These three parables are the answer that Jesus gives to muttering men, some men about his ministry, about his eating with sinners. You look at the first few verses, you see that the Pharisees and the tax collector, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, have got gathered together and said, "This man eats with sinners. We don't associate with people like that. Who is this man?" The men muttering are religious people. The sinners they're talking about are the irreligious people. The religious people view themselves as being on the inside with God, on God's agenda, with God's attitude. The religious people thought that God was like a great employer. Do good work, keep your job. The irreligious people, on the other hand, they thought of God as a harsh employer, so they left. But both the religious and the irreligious thought the same thing about God. They both viewed God as an employer. And I think that's the second note up here. On your sermon notes there in your seats today, you can put these in the blanks. They both viewed God as an employer. You work hard, you get paid. They both thought that God would calculate, they could calculate God's attitude toward them by adding up their good stuff, their good works. If you've done well, God is happy with you, at least for the moment. But if you've been lazy or you failed to follow God's rules, then God is pointing you to the door. He's telling you to leave until you can shape up. You're fired, like Donald Trump on The Apprentice for another show today, right? Jesus knows this. He knows very well the kind of thoughts that you have about God. So he tells us the story of the father and the two sons. What he says will shock you if you listen like a good Middle Easterner. Let's first look at the younger son. The younger son appears to make a very simple request. He says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." He wants his inheritance ahead of time. So the father divides up his inheritance between the two sons. But to the ears of a Middle Easterner that lives in that part of the world, the son's request comes as a total shock. There's a man named Kenneth Bailey. He's a biblical scholar. He's lived in the Middle East for 40 years, and he's had literally hundreds and hundreds of conversations with Middle Eastern men and women about this particular parable that Jesus tells. And he constantly asks them four questions. The first one, he says, "Have you ever heard of a son asking for an inheritance?" And he said, the answer all the time is absolutely not. Never have I ever heard a son asking for his inheritance. Could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible. No one would ever do such a disgraceful thing. Bailey then asked them if anyone ever did ask, what would happen? His father would beat him, of course, is the answer. Why? Because asking for his inheritance means that the son wants the father dead. The son wants the father to die. Did you know that? What appears to be a simple request is not a simple request at all, but a curse upon the dad. It's shocking. It says a world about that young man's heart. Any Middle Easterner knows what the son has done. It's worse in Israel. At this time, they had the fifth commandment, the law of Moses, honor thy father and thy mother. And they were appalled that this boy would have the audacity to ask for his inheritance ahead of time, to shame his father's name like that. This boy has publicly, openly, before the entire community, cursed his father, humiliated, insulted him, embarrassed him. In his murderous heart, he's as much as murdered his father. That's why Jesus told it. That's why Jesus told it. He wanted you to be shocked. Jesus knew that we as humans don't have the right understanding towards sin. Everybody's eyes up here. There's some distractions. Come on. Look up here. People don't know what sin is. They don't have a full understanding of sin. Many of you think sin is just a mistake. Sin is just blowing it. Everybody does it. Sin is just doing something bad. It's no big deal. But for Jesus, sin looks more like this son's request. Sin is wishing God was dead. That's what sin is. Sin is the human desire that God would die. Sin is the way you curse God by your actions. Sin is the way you turn His glory into shame. You wish that God's holy restraint over your life would be removed, and that can only happen through God's death. And that's what sin means. I wish God would die. The third son, sin is leaving God. Like the son, sin is leaving God. And you are lost. But you're only lost because you chose to leave by sinning. Look at how the father responds. He's been insulted. He's been humiliated before the entire village. He lets his son leave. If you were a Middle Eastern man, you would have taken a different approach. You would have slapped your son. You would have given him the most severest rebuke possible. You would have publicly disowned the boy. You would have disinherited him. A Middle Eastern man would have caused public disgrace and ridicule by the whole community, would have let it be heaped on the boy. He would have casted him out of his home, made him live as a bum on the street. He would have called for a funeral and said, "This boy is dead to me." But not this father. He gives him his share of the inheritance. Another huge disgrace. This story heaps one disgrace on another. If the son's request was shameful, the fact that the father gave him his share of the inheritance was another shock. No Middle Eastern man would ever do such a thing because it was a pride culture. He doesn't retaliate. Despite the murderous thoughts of his son, the public humiliation, he simply lets him go. I think the father knows that if he's going to have a son, he has to have him for the right reason. The son must love the father. This reminds us of the mystery of sin, doesn't it? People in conflict are often in conflict because of sin. And sin has a mastery to it. How could a son leave such a home? Think about the home of the father. This is not a dysfunctional home. How many of you grow up in dysfunctional homes? Probably lots and lots of us, right? This is not a home where the son isn't cared for. He's cared for with the best of care every moment. This is a home where he eats with his father. This is a home where the father makes everything available to him. Nothing is withheld from him. Every good and perfect gift is given to him. Yet he still says, "Dad, I wish you would just die so I could take my money and run." Jesus goes on to tell how the son squanders his money, how he falls on desperate times. He finds himself starving to death. You see here that he got a job feeding pigs, but when you get a job, you expect what in return? Paycheck. But you read later on, he thought he had a job, but he was just the lowest beggar on the street. And this guy said, "Shoo, get away from me. Go feed the pigs." He thought he had a job, but you see later on, no one gave him anything. He comes to his senses when he's down in the pig pen. But again, appearances are deceiving. In verses 18 and 19, we read that the son says, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" Sound good? Does it sound like this boy has come to his senses? So most of you would think, wouldn't you? Surprisingly enough, the son is just mimicking the words of a very wicked and manipulative man in the Bible. In Exodus, the second book in the Old Testament, God sends a plague of locusts upon Egypt, and Pharaoh, he cries out to Moses, "I've sinned against the Lord and against you." Chapter 10, verse 16. Pharaoh is actually playing for time until he can get back at Moses. The wording of the son, prodigal son's confession is the first clue that the mind really hasn't changed. He's just conniving still. the son is really not sorry, just desperate. He has a plan to go back to the farm, yes indeed, but not really to return to the father in that son relationship. This is stated again in verse 19. Listen, he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Do you see what the boy wants? That he wants to pay back the money he's squandered. He thinks that he's good enough to at least be a hired hand. He thinks, he knows he's not worthy to be a son, but he says, at least I blew my estate, but at least I'll try to pay it back. Let me ask you, do you think that son views his father, his dad, as a father or as an employer? It's an employer, isn't it? He does not expect the father to accept him as a son. And that's the lie that the enemy gives us all the time, isn't it? You'll never be quite accepted the way you were. Not full and free acceptance. You've done too much. He returns not to be a peacemaker, not to be reconciled, but to seek a position. He returns not as a son, but as an employee. In one sense, he was right. He was no longer worthy to be called his son. And none of us are worthy. We've sinned. All he had formerly possessed as rights and privileges as a son, he squandered when he cursed his father. When he showed utter disregard for his family, he had taken off with and wasted all that he had been given. But he still thinks he can somehow repay. The son seems to have calculated his losses, made a good business plan to recoup the loss. But he did not calculate on one thing. He never counted on the father's response to a little bit of faith of just going back. He never suspected the kind of response he received from the father he had insulted and wished were dead. How did the father respond? Listen again, Luke 15, looked at verse 20 through 24. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they begin to celebrate. Do you expect that? You expect the shepherd to go after his lost sheep, don't you? You expect the woman to go search hard for her lost coin, don't you? But you never expected this. When you lose your wallet, I expect you to look for it. When Ed lost his keys, he was searching long and hard for him, weren't you, brother? Where are you? Yeah, we expected that. But when your son steals your wallet and totals your car on a drunken joyride, we don't expect you to run out and greet him, do we? We don't expect you to go kiss him and welcome him home and call for a party and call all the neighbors together and say, let's celebrate, my son wrecked my car. That doesn't make sense, does it? We don't expect that kind of a response. Think how well you responded last time someone insulted you, cursed you, and said, I wish you were dead. Jesus tells this story to hook us. He knows what you expect. He knows whether this story is told in the 21st century or in the first century. He knows if this story is told in the United States of America this day or in Bangladesh, that you all expect God to look at your performance and grade you, to respond to you according to what you deserve. It is justice you expect, not mercy. It is wages you expect, not a free gift, not grace. And Jesus says, you're wrong. You don't know my Father. He gives you what you don't expect. He gives you the unexpected. That's the kind of Father that I have. Instead of the community catching and condemning the boy before he gets home, that's why the father ran out. If you know Middle Eastern culture, the boy would have had to walk through the city and he would have been scorned. The moment they saw the boy, he would have been scorned and beat and spit upon. The whole community would have defended the father's glory and honor. The father ran out to the boy and put a robe over him and covered himself so that the shame and the scorn fell on the father, not the son. He was protecting the son. That's why he ran out to greet him, to lead him back through the village. Instead of a harsh reprimand, "How many times have I told you?" you find a kiss. Instead of, "Well, you've made your bed, now just lie in it," the father dresses him in the best robes, a sign of full acceptance. He puts a ring on his finger, a sign that the father trusts him again. He puts shoes on his feet, the sign of a son, not a slave. He calls for a feast of rejoicing, a sign of full reinstatement to the family and the community. How many times does someone sin against us and we have a laundry list of things they do to have to do to repay? Maybe we don't publicize it, but how many times do we make a list of things people have to check off before they can be reinstated? Instead of condemning his son, the father runs out to greet him. He seals his forgiveness with an elaborate celebration, absolutely sparing no expense. The fatted calf is killed. That's how God loves the lost. That's how God loves the religious and the irreligious. That's how God loves the offender in a conflict and the offended in a conflict. That's how God loves you if you are the one that left today. And that's how God loves your enemy, the one you hate. But that's not where the story ends. In one sense, all you've heard so far is just to prepare you for the story of the older son. The story of the older son is what this story is really all about to begin with. The time of feasting has begun. The fatted calf has been slain. The entire community is invited. It's a glorious and grand celebration, glorious and grand for everyone that is, except the older son. The older son was working in the fields. He's a good boy. He stays at home. He works hard for his dad. He makes the family prosper. He honors his father. He honors his family. He honors his community. He hasn't messed up. He hasn't done drugs. He isn't a drunkard. He hasn't squandered his wealth. He saves faithfully. He's a good boy. We all love to talk about that kind of son, don't we? He's a good son. He brings honor to the family name. Yet he has no more of a relationship with his father than the younger boy. He comes in from the field. He hears music and dancing. He asks one of the servants, "What's going on?" He's told, "Your brother has returned. He was lost and now he is found." What is his response? He becomes angry and embittered. He refuses to go into the celebration. Wouldn't you? Don't you hate it when the kid that causes all the trouble seems to get all the attention when you've been all so good? You expect the older son to get angry, but there's more that's going on here. Kenneth Bailey again gives us an insight into this. In the Jewish culture, it is a custom for the older son to be present at such a celebration, not to find out that it's going on later on. He holds a semi-official role. When the father's having a feast, it's not just for the immediate family or the extended family. The entire community, the whole village is invited. The oldest son belongs at the right hand of the father. He belongs right beside the father throughout the entire celebration. His defiant role is a refusal, a major insult to the father when he refused to go in, a public insult in front of the entire community. What does the father do? Does he ignore his son and just go on? Does he send a servant and command him, "You come in or else"? He doesn't do that. Another disgrace on the father is that he goes out. No Middle Eastern man would ever go out and plead with one of his children. This is the second time he goes out for his son. God always goes out for his children. Listen to how the older son responds to his father, who's already been insulted and embarrassed by the younger son. If the prodigal son was doubtful of his father's love, the older son is downright antagonistic. He mutters and complains and wallows in self-pity and says, look, verse 29, look in the word with me. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. What do you think of that? Does this son see himself as a son or a slave? Does he see his dad as a father or as an employer? Does he know himself and do his work as a son, as an heir, or just as the best employee his father has got? The younger son surrendered his soul to his passions, but the older son surrendered his soul to his pride and his self-sufficiency. The older son accuses his father of being a fool. Even worse, he accuses his father of neglecting to pay him what he owes. He thinks his father has cheated him. He's not only a fool, but also a cheat. You can easily imagine the stinging tone in his voice. All these years I've been slaving for you. I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. You stupid old man. You cheat. You taskmaster. That is what the older son is saying. Again, it's public accusation. When the father left the feast, do you think the guests just kept eating? Not in this culture. They would have followed the father out. They would have watched the entire confrontation. They heard the older son smear his father's name, smear his father's reputation. He embarrassed his father just as much or more than the younger son ever did. The older son's rejection shows you yet another aspect of your own heart. You do not want anyone to offer hugs and kisses to those who have done you wrong. No robe, no sandals, no gold ring. You certainly do not want any celebration, do you? When others have done you wrong, you want justice, not mercy. You want payback. Somebody's got to pay. Restitution must be made. That's your demand. What do you expect the father to give him? Good tongue lashing, maybe, right? But that's not what the father says. He says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because your brother, this brother of yours, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Even though the older son deserves a severe rebuke for publicly disgracing his father, the father responds with the same kind of mercy he extended to his younger son. The father reaffirms his love for his older boy, and then he gently admonishes him and reminds him of the inheritance that will always be his. He seeks to draw him into the celebration of repentance and reconciliation. Both of these sons were lost in their sin, lost in their rejection of their father. One gave over to his passions, the other to his pride and self-sufficiency. But the father's love was unquenchable, wasn't it? Unquenchable. He continued to extend grace, a free gift, and mercy as he sought to draw his sons back to himself. The point Jesus is making is, you do not know how great my Father's love is for you, how much he welcomes you home, how willing, how eager, how ready he is to forgive you. No strings attached, just come home, he says. In this story, there's yet one final thing we do not expect: a third son. You may be looking to see if you have the right Bible now. What third son? Jesus only mentions two children. Well, you've not really understood this story unless you see the third son. Who's the third son? He's the one telling the story. Jesus is the third son. He's the insider who truly knows the heart of the Father. He's telling you what God is like, that God truly is a welcoming father, not a reluctant father. He's a welcoming father to bitter, rebellious, foolish sons and daughters who don't know any better. That's why his father is willing and eager to welcome lost sons. Why is he so willing? Because Jesus, his only begotten son, lived a perfect life and paid the penalty for every wrong you've ever committed in the past, in the present, today, or your future sins are all paid for by the blood of the Lamb of God. Once for all, and your sins are covered. You broke the law, and God paid every piece of that fine. The law says the penalty is death, and Jesus gave his own blood that you would have life. He received the harsh rebuke that you deserved. He received the just wrath that you deserved. He received the severe punishment that you and I both deserve, that every wayward son deserves. Jesus has paid for all of your sin, and thereby Jesus opened the way for you to return to your Father's loving arms. Because of the third son, your heavenly Father is waiting for you, his sons and daughters, to return, for you to return so he may bless you, so he may forgive you, so that he may accept you, so that he may forgive you and celebrate over you with the whole host of heaven. Jesus, pointing to himself, said, "Come to me. I am the way to the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me," he says. Later on, about another occasion, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." That's you and me. About a week after that, he proved his love for us by giving his life as a ransom for you and for me, for the payment of our sin, his own precious blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God loves justice, and justice was done. There was a payback. Everything the Son took and squandered, Jesus paid for, redeemed, and returned to the Father so that the Son could enjoy yet another rich inheritance. God gives you life on earth. You squander it in sin, but he forgives you. Jesus pays the fine. You get a new inheritance, a richer inheritance. This inheritance can't perish away, can't fade away. It's eternal life with him forever and ever and ever, never to be lost again. 3 days later, after the death of Jesus, for the religious, for the irreligious, for the offender, for the offended, for you and me, our enemies and our loved ones, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and he said, "It is paid in full. The sin of the world is paid in full for all who will believe on my name." Welcome home. Welcome home. Welcome home. Brother, if you'd come, the parable of the prodigal son and the older brother reminds us that the foundational G for all peacemaking is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peacemakers who have are people who understand the undeserved, the lavish, the mercy, the goodness, the forgiveness of the Heavenly Father. They delight in reaching out to others who are lost in conflict. They love leading people back to the welcoming Father through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In response to the gospel, you can be inspired to glorify God in the midst of conflict instead of pursuing your own selfish agendas. Because of the gospel, you can begin to get the log out of your own eye, the first G that we studied. You are no longer condemned because Jesus has paid for your sin. You no longer need to cover up or hide anything because you've done wrong. You can look at your own sins and freely confess, "I was wrong. But my Father loves me. My Father embraces me. Doesn't matter what you have to say about me or the world has to say about me. Jesus accepted me. He's put new sandals on my feet. See my shiny gold ring? You can see it on my finger. my Father in heaven calls me his son. In response to the gospel, you can seek to gently restore those who have done you wrong. Even as the Father in this parable earnestly sought after and gently restored his wayward sons. Because of the gospel, you can go and be reconciled, the next G that we're going to study. Having tasted the forgiveness of your Father in heaven, you can share the same lavish forgiveness on others. Whatever they may have done to you, it is nothing in comparison to the debt of sin that Jesus has already paid on your behalf. You have a Father who loves you beyond words, who sent his Son to seek after you, to pay your debts that you couldn't possibly pay, to open the way to everlasting forgiveness, reconciliation, and life. All he asks you today is to run to him without hesitation. All he asks of you today is to simply turn around and repent and believe him. He wants you to open your arms and your heart to those who need your forgiveness.
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info, I-N-F-O, @truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.